Today we commence our second study in the Gospel according to Matthew. Last time we saw its setting and its relationship with the other three Gospels. Now it is not our intention to give a verse-by-verse exposition, as this would take too long, but as the Lord helps us, we will give a consideration to the three great discourses. These are the Sermon on the Mount, the Parables of the Kingdom of Heaven in chapter 13, and the Prophecy on the Mount in chapters 24 and 25. Let us come therefore to the Sermon on the Mount. Christians to be regulating their conduct by the Sermon on the Mount. Some would even go farther and say the Sermon on the Mount gives the laws upon which the whole of this world should be run. Others may not actually say so, but they look on the Sermon on the Mount as being sheer idealism, utterly unpractical in this sinful and failing world of ours. But then again, there's another interpretation, that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply today, but refers to that kingdom, yet future, which will be set up when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth at his second advent in glory, and of that kingdom. Now, of course, all these three cannot be right, and so we must turn to the book and carefully consider. We may find, of course, that neither of them are right. Let us think, first of all, may I ask you, what is your consideration of this kingdom? What do you think the kingdom will be like when it comes on the earth? The Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it's done in heaven." What is that kingdom going to be like? Is it going to be a time when there will be war, or will there be universal peace? Will it be a time when right is on the throne, or wrong is on the throne? Will it be a time when God's people are persecuted, or at last come into their own? Well, it would seem very obvious. It certainly will not be a time of war. It will not be a time when unrighteousness will flourish. And it will be a time, surely, when God's people at last shall come into their own. I think we might turn for a moment to the 72nd Psalm, because in that psalm we have a lovely picture of this kingdom. First of all, looking at Solomon, something of what the kingdom was like in Solomon's day, but surely going beyond anything that happened in his day, looking forward to Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off by saying in verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and the poor with judgment." We want to be a little careful with this word judge and judgment in the Psalms. Too often we read into that word one of condemnation, but that is not the basic thought at all. It is at last that those whom the Lord judges will come into their own. They will have their rights at last. And that is the meaning all through this psalm. For instance, in verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people." It doesn't mean he's going to condemn the poor of the people. For the next phrase says, "He shall save the children of the needy." When he judges them, he is at last going to give them their righteous portion. Verse 5, "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass." Well, that is not strictly what the Hebrew says, because that wouldn't be blessing, that would be disaster. That is what every farmer wants to avoid. When he's mown his hay, he wants to carry it before the rain comes down. What this verse actually says is, "He shall come down on that which is shorn." It's the lovely, refreshing showers that come on the ground after the grass has been cut and carried that the psalmist is referring to here. The Lord coming down in that beautiful, refreshing way. In the second book of Samuel and chapter 23, there's a lovely picture there at the same time of this kingdom. 2 Samuel 23 and the 4th verse. "And he shall be," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Israel, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. What a beautiful picture. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as the Son of Righteousness, chasing away the darkness of sin, he is going to be like a beautiful sunlit morning without clouds. Yes, that is God's picture in that lovely figure of the beginning of this kingdom. Now coming back to Psalm 72, verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. So God's people are coming into their own. It won't be a time of bitterness and persecution and difficulty for them. The righteous are then going to flourish. They don't today. This isn't the day when truth and righteousness are on the throne. Just the very opposite, as we know only too well, so often. And the verse goes on, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Here is a prophetic foreview of the time when at last, as the book of the Revelation says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdoms of this world shall become his, the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. This is what it means for the Lord to judge the poor. It means their deliverance. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and so on. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Doesn't this remind you too of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through his seed all families of the earth should be blessed? That looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it also looks forward to Abram's seed, the people of Israel, when at last they come into their own, when at last they are saved and made all righteous and become completely usable by the Lord. No wonder the psalmist concludes with this lovely doxology: blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that does not mean that this was the last prayer that David prayed. It means that they are ended in the sense they've been brought to fulfillment. They've been consummated. When at last this takes place, David's prayer and all his prayers will be consummated. So there is a picture then of the kingdom. And there are many other passages, as you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which give us a picture of that glorious time which is surely coming. Now we have to ask ourselves this. Is this the type of thing that we find in the Sermon on the Mount? If these rules are the laws of that kingdom, then we ought to find this time of peace and righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. But what do we find? Let us actually see. Let us turn to the Sermon on the Mount, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. So God's people are still being persecuted and reviled at this time. It doesn't look as though the kingdom has come yet. Chapter 5 and verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. So evil is still prominent, but it is not to be resisted. And then we read about one being sued for one's coat in verse 40. And also in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. God's people being compelled to do certain things. This is surely not the condition of things when the kingdom is set up. And then the kingdom itself in the Lord's Prayer, later on in this chapter, is yet future. It's not coming yet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So, what do we find? We have here a waiting and a suffering and a persecuted people enduring temptation and testing with a view to entering the kingdom. Now, that is a very different thing. They're looking forward to the kingdom, and the Lord is giving the rules, shall I say, the rules for entering that kingdom, for getting in and having a place of glory in it. That's quite another thing. Now, there are four key words in this gospel, which if we have a scriptural understanding concerning the way they're used here in Matthew's gospel, we shall be in a position to understand this most important part of God's word. They are the word enter, or go in, the word reward, the word perfect, and the word life. Now, first of all, let's look at this word enter. Let's see, it's one of the characteristic words in this gospel. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you, the Lord says, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The seventh chapter. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in, which enter thereat. Verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now shall we go over to the 18th chapter, Matthew chapter 18. And the third verse. Verse 2 says, And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, except ye be turned, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The next chapter, chapter 19, and verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly, or with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And also in chapter 22, the 22nd chapter, the parable of the marriage of the king's son, and in verse 11 and 12. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest, how did you enter here, not having a wedding garment? And then in chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the unwise virgins. Chapter 25, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready entered, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Verse 21. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that's also repeated in verse 23. This parable of the talents. Those that had used their talents well, good and faithful servants, they were to enter into the joy of their Lord. So this gospel is giving a viewpoint which is dealing with getting into the kingdom, having a place in that glorious earthly kingdom when it's set up, entering into it. Now I do trust that we can see that that is very different from being saved in the evangelical sense. Salvation in the evangelical sense is not the theme of Matthew's gospel. Now that may sound very revolutionary, but I think we shall find it true when we give a very careful consideration. If we will include the evangelical sense of salvation by grace, apart from works, we shall come up against endless difficulties. Eternal life in this gospel is not presented, as it is in the Epistle to the Romans, as a free gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every occurrence of life or eternal life in Matthew's Gospel is connected with works. And the Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to the unsaved. It's not addressed to the world. It's addressed to saved people. It was preached not to the crowd or to the multitudes, but to the 12. Let's make sure of that and see for ourselves. Chapter 5, the opening verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into not a mountain, but the mountain, Mount of Olives. And when he was set or seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this is the Lord's private teaching to the 12. It was not given to the multitudes. And now he's teaching them as to how they can enter this future kingdom and have a part of glory in it. Now, another key word is the word reward. If salvation in the evangelical sense was stressed in Matthew's Gospel, it would never be presented as a reward or a prize. Salvation always is a gift of God. There is no one from Adam's day since he's fallen onwards that ever got salvation by his works, or by merit, or by earning it, or as a reward. He's got to come as a lost, helpless sinner and receive it as a free gift of God, or not at all. But, in the Gospel according to Matthew, we don't find that aspect of truth stressed. What we do find is this word reward. Because, you see, God is not going to be in any man's debt. In the great future, new heaven and new earth, where all the redeemed will have their place somewhere, there's going to be differences in glory. There are some of God's children who have been more faithful. There are some of God's children who have been unfaithful. Well, is a righteous God going to give them exactly the same portion? No. Some are going to be rewarded. Wherever they are blessed in the new heaven or earth, there's always this element of reward running through all callings. Now, let us see how this runs through the Sermon on the Mount, for this is one of its keys. Chapter 5, and verse 12. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, here it is, in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The end of the second verse, concerning the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And then another reference to the hypocrites standing at the corners of the streets, and so on. The end of verse 5, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward, they've got it now, with the praise of men. There's no reward for them later on. But you, in contrast, he said in verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Coming down later in the chapter, verse 16, the hypocrites who disfigure their faces, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 18, when thou fastest, verse 17, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Shall we pass on a little further? Let us come to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 41. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily, I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Note the emphasis on works all the way through. A reward for those who have been faithful in what they do for the Lord. We'll come a little later on to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So, the Sermon on the Mount is not giving men the way for salvation from sin. It's giving those who had already been saved. It's addressed to the 12 who are saved at this time, and telling them how they can go on, and how they can live, how they can conduct themselves, and needly suffer and be persecuted, so that they may enter that glorious kingdom when at last it's set up, and receive their reward. The phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is expressive of those who lose their reward in that day. Their sorrow, their anger at losing it. Now there's another word, and a very important word indeed, that always comes in the context of reward, in whatever calling we're dealing with. We find it in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the word perfect. Let's see for ourselves. Chapter 5. And the last verse, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Someone may say to me, well, that's impossible. Fancy the Lord Jesus asking anyone who's a sinner to be as perfect as God is. Well, the word doesn't mean just sinlessness, although of course it should lead to sinlessness. The word has in its makeup the word end or goal, and it occurs quite frequently in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection, to maturity, to full growth. The great thought behind this word is the goal of life, which is maturity, and the goal of spiritual life, which is also spiritual maturity, growing up, leaving babyhood behind, coming to full stature of a grown-up man and woman. And for such, there is a reward, no matter what calling you're dealing with, whether it's the generation to whom the Lord is speaking when he walked the earth, or whether it is to the churches in the Acts, to which the Epistle of the Hebrews was sent, or whether it is to us, who are by grace members of his body, to whom the Epistle to the Philippians is addressed. You find there the Apostle Paul saying that he wasn't already perfect. He hadn't attained to that yet. He hadn't got to this maturity, but he was pressing on as hard as he could possibly go, that he could get there, with a view not to being saved, but to obtain that prize in connection with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This word is even used of the Lord himself, and will help us to understand it better if we turn for a moment, I think, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The fifth chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, and then refers back to the days of his flesh in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered and being made perfect. But he was already perfect in the sense that he was sinless. He was a holy, harmless Son of God, undefiled, separate from sinners. So the word cannot mean just being sinless. It's used again of the Lord Jesus in a previous chapter in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. The Lord Jesus had to go on to a full end. The full end for him meant going to the very extreme of fulfilling the Father's will. And that took him right to the cross, bearing your sins and my sins. That was the culmination of the Father's will. First of all, giving faithfully the words of the Father, and then showing the works of the Father, and then going right on to the cross at Calvary. Yes, he was made perfect through suffering. We see the word coming out too in the epistle to James in connection with Abraham. And this will help to resolve a difficulty that many have had. Luther thought that the epistle to James was contradictory to the epistle to the Romans. And he had a very light view of it, because he misunderstood the writing of James. He didn't see James's point. When referring to Abraham, he says in chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now this seems on the surface to be absolutely contradictory to the epistle to the Romans, where justification is by faith apart from works. But you see, the answer is this, that Romans is looking at one aspect, one experience, in Abraham's life, and James is looking at quite another. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, was looking at the very beginning of Abraham's faith, when he first heard God speak to him, and we're told he believed God, and God accounted or reckoned it to him for righteousness. There was no works there at all. He was just a heathen idolater, a sinner, but God spoke, and Abraham believed, and was justified. But James is looking forward to the goal of that man's faith when he was tested and tried. When God put that supreme test upon him, when he asked him to give up that son that he'd waited so long for, his only begotten son, Isaac. And then, said James, he was perfected. His faith was perfected in that way. Let's read the next verse in James chapter 2. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. Faith was brought to its fruition. Faith was brought to its maturity when this man gave back to God his very all, which was Isaac, the gift of God. His faith was then made perfect or mature. It reached its goal. So there's no contradiction at all between justification in Romans and in James. One is the initial response of faith, the other is the perfecting, the maturing of faith. And you and I should know something about that in our daily life and experience. It will help us not to be soured or embittered by some of the Lord's dealings with us. Some of the valley of the shadow that we have to pass through, some of the dark experiences that we can't understand. Friend, it's all part of a loving Father's hand to make us grow, to bring this faith of ours to perfection, to full maturity. And this faith will not grow unless it's exercised. And sometimes the Lord uses these experiences that we can't understand to give our faith that necessary exercise that it may grow and that we may go on to this glorious state of full growth or perfection. So the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with this full growth. This full growth, of course, is only for saved people. Unbelievers can't be urged to go on to perfection. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. But we have before seen that this sermon is addressed to those who were saved, to his disciples, who had already responded and believed on him as their Saviour. Now to them, he says, be ye mature, perfect. Go on to perfection. That's the same theme as we get later on in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then shall we know, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord relates this to the law. And we get a tremendous stress in this sermon on works. So we're not dealing again, may I stress it, to the point of repeating myself over and over again maybe, but it's so important. We're not dealing with salvation in the evangelical sense. We're dealing very much now with works. It's the believer who's going on, who is responding, and his works are showing that his faith is growing and he's going on to this full growth with a reward or a prize in view. You have the phrase, but I say unto you, 6 times in this Sermon on the Mount. The first occurrence is in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say unto you. Now I want you to see that every time the Lord uses this expression, he's not doing away with the law. He's not abrogating the law. He's not delivering his children from the law and saying, well, the law has nothing to do with you now. He's doing just the opposite. He's bringing it to bear on them most practically. As a matter of fact, he's making it even more rigorous. But I say unto you, he said, if you're even angry, you're a potential murderer. Well, that's even something more stringent than the law of Moses said. Let's come down a little later to verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery. That is surely making this law even more rigid than it was before. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. The Lord's teaching here surely is clear. It's enforcing. It's going more rigorous even than the law given through Moses. And so we find it in verses 33 and 38 and 43. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children. Not that by doing these things you'll save yourselves, but it means that you'll be so evidently, by your actions will show that you are the children of God. You're amongst those who are growing in grace and going on to this glorious goal of perfection. So here, in this Sermon on the Mount, there's a tremendous stress upon works. As the Lord said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case or no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So getting in to the kingdom of heaven, friends, in Matthew's gospel, is by works. It is by most rigorous law-keeping. Again, we see that we are not dealing with a sinner and how he is to be saved. Now let us come to the question of eternal life as it's brought before us in Matthew's gospel. Shall we turn to the 19th chapter? We read in verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now there are some who would tell us that the Lord was really mocking the young man. Perhaps they wouldn't put it quite as baldly as that. But they won't accept the fact that the Lord is telling this young man to do something in order to inherit eternal life. Because all they can see is there's only one aspect in the Bible concerning eternal life, and that is the evangelical aspect. And they're trying to force it into this context, and of course, they find that it doesn't fit. But the fact remains that the Lord does tell this young man to do something. Note what he says in verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, now we're coming to this key word again. This young man was evidently saved. He's not preaching the gospel to him. But he's saying, now, if you'll go on, if you want to go on to this goal of maturity, there's one more thing that you've got to do. And that is, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure, or his reward. This isn't salvation. Treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. This was the test which apparently that young man couldn't face, although he'd gone on so far in the Christian pathway. And that's why the Lord said, what a snare money can be. How difficult it was in verse 23 for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. No wonder he said previously that this was a straight and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. If we go back in thought to Israel in the wilderness, saved from Egypt, or redeemed typically, but going on to their prize, which was the land of Canaan. Think of the many that came out, and then think of the few that got in. Of that generation that came out of Egypt, two, and two only, went into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. And even the great Moses himself failed and was excluded. The aspect of eternal life that Matthew is bringing before us is that age-long life, the millennium, the thousand-year reign portrayed in the book of the Revelation, where those lived and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those there who have entered into this life, not merely living with him, but on the throne. They've received their prize or their reward, entered the kingdom and reigning with him. Now let us turn to the other current of eternal life in this gospel, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The judgment of the living nations at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth. And we find that they are in two classes. And the great point in this judgment is verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it to me. The righteous are surprised. They ask the Lord, when did we do these things? When did we visit thee, Lord? When did we feed thee? When thou art hungry, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Verse 37, or 38. When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came to thee? Now every one of these are works. Note that. There's something that these righteous ones did to the Lord's brethren, which the Lord said, in doing that, you've done it to me. By no stretch of imagination can we make this just merely an act of faith. Now note the conclusion. Verse 45. Then shall he answer to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of least of these, that's the goats on his left hand, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now if we keep to the context, and we have no right to import here anything else, but is what is put into this context, we shall find nothing but works. Would you get up today, and would you preach to a crowd of unsaved people, that the way to be saved is to be kind to the Lord's brethren, to feed them if they're hungry, to give them thirst if they're drink, to clothe them if they're naked. And if they will do that, that will be sufficient to save them. Would you preach that as the gospel? Well, if you're a faithful gospel preacher, you would not. For you know very well that it was a contradiction of the great standard we have of gospel preaching given us in Galatians chapter 1. That gospel which was given to the apostle of the Gentiles by a special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could say, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. If anyone got up today and preached Matthew 25, the conditions of eternal life given here, it would be another gospel. For it would be a gospel of works, and God's curse would be on it. But this is true in its setting. Again, this is not preaching the gospel to sinners. This is the response of the saint of the Lord's day with a view to getting in, entering the kingdom, and having a place of glory in it. It's works, works all the way. If you want something parallel in our own calling, well, you have the epistle to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's an exhortation to you and to me who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. It doesn't say work for it. We can't. We receive it as a gift by grace, apart from works. But when we've done that, then we can work it out in practice. Matthew 25 is a record of those who worked it out in this earthly kingdom calling in practice, with a view to entering into this special aspect of life, the life of the age, the millennium, that life which is yet to come and be a glorious reality upon this earth. Now shall we turn to other references to life in this gospel? Let us turn back to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord says in verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You start like a little child and then you go on and grow. But you've got to begin like that, the Lord said. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Note the phrase, enter into life. And in verse 3, entering into the kingdom. It looks very much as though those two expressions are parallel. And again, it's work stressed. Even if we say that this isn't literal here, the Lord isn't literally meaning, cut thy hand or thy foot off. And of course, he's not meaning it literally. But whatever is going to be a hindrance in the way of getting in and receiving this prize, put it away, the Lord says. So that you'll enter and have a glorious place in this life of the kingdom. It still works that are being stressed. Now come down, will you, to chapter 90, the next chapter. In Luke's and Mark's account of this young man, instead of him saying, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? The phrase inherit eternal life is used. Inherit eternal life. After the Lord had said that it was difficult for a rich man to enter or get in to the kingdom of God, you remember Peter said in verse 27, Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? There was no case of riches for Peter because he was a poor man and he turned back on his trade and let everything go for the Lord's sake. Lord, we've done this. What are we going to get? And the Lord doesn't rebuke him and say, well, Peter, you're not going to get anything. No, the Lord's not going to be in anyone's debt. He says in verse 28, And Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That is one reason why they were so keen and saw it was so important to make up the number 12 early in the book of the Acts, after the defection of Judas. Because had the Lord returned according to the great promise in Acts 3 verses 19 to 26, there would have only been 11 people to fill 12 thrones. But he has a promise, a special position, a position of reward in Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for mine own sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit eternal life. Inherit eternal life. And its works, its leaving, its giving up home, father, mother, wife, children, lands, in order to inherit eternal life. Again, as we saw in chapter 25, could we preach this honestly to sinners and tell them this is the way to be saved? If they want to be saved, they've got to leave their wife or their mother or their home, and in the end they will inherit eternal life. No, it can't be done. And once we see this is not addressed to unsaved people, but to saved, with an aspect of eternal life that is connected with a prize or reward, and to this generation it was having a part or not in the glorious earthly kingdom, when at last the Lord shall rule and reign, and the overcomer and the prize winner will then rule with him. So, I think this is all we can do in this study. Some of it, of course, is very difficult. Very difficult because we have to unlearn before we can learn. Because we've thought, I expect, that the phrase eternal life means exactly the same in every context. And because we're rejoicing in the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, which is won by grace and not by works, and we've tried to read it into the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come and we've really made our own problems, friends. When we don't do this, when we keep it in its setting, when we see it's addressed to God's earthly people who had already responded to him as Saviour, and then he was wanting to lead on to have a glorious place, a reward, into this kingdom, then the problem begins to resolve itself. So shall we see then that the phrase have eternal life, inherit eternal life, enter into life, is only just another way of saying entry into that earthly kingdom, getting into it. Now that's what this gospel is all about. Let us keep the word in its proper setting, and we shall have it. Let us again obey that most important and vital command to rightly divide the word of truth. We then shan't be so unwise as to set up the truth given in Romans and put it up against the truth given through Matthew. Or, not doing that, many of course don't go so far as that, but they turn a blind eye to what's said in Matthew and merely concentrate on Romans. But we mustn't do that, because we must face fairly and squarely all God's word. But if we will keep it in the setting that the Holy Spirit has put it, then the light will come. Well, may God give us this wisdom and this light and this understanding. And so this gospel shall speak its message to us. For his name's sake.